Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're coming this morning to really the capstone of this initial section that Peter writes in this letter. This initial section where he describes for us the majesty and the glory and the wonder of God's grace that we have received as his elect people, as his chosen people. And then where he describes for us the obligations that ensue in light of that grace. And the text that we're looking at this morning, verses 20 through 21, are sort of the capstone to the whole thing, describing for us the eternal glory of Christ and of God's gospel. And originally, I was just going to stand up and ask you guys to stand, and we'll read from verses 13 through 21, you know, in an effort to save some time because we have the Lord's Supper this morning. And then I decided that that was stupid. So, I would like for us to stand together and read together the whole of Peter's argument, beginning in verse 3, where he starts with this song of praise to Almighty God for the grace that we've received. And it's a song in which we need to participate, right? So this is the word of the living God. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, I look at this text this morning. I look at the whole of what Peter has said, and I am in awe. of your greatness and of your splendor, of your compassion and your mercy. I'm in awe of your grace. Lord, we do not deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. I don't deserve your grace. What I deserve is to be judged without mercy and to be cast into an eternal hell for my rebellion and my law breaking and my hatred of you. I don't deserve your grace, but I praise you for it. We, your people, praise you for it. We thank you, Lord God, that when we were in the depths of our sin and our depravity, when we were enemies of Almighty God, when we would just as soon have dragged you from your throne and killed you as submit to you, that, Lord, you sent your Son, whom you appointed before the foundation of the world, to be the redeemer of wretches like us. You sent him, Lord God, to live the life we would not, that we absolutely refused to live, and to die the death that should have been ours. And you raised him from the grave on the third day, and you received him into heaven, and he has sent the Spirit of God, by whom our hearts have been regenerated, and we have believed in Christ unto eternal life. None of it is a work of us. None of it is a work of our wisdom. None of it is a work of our hands. None of it is a consequence of our power, our might, our strength. None of it. None of it is because we were worthy. All of it is dependent upon your grace. And we praise you, Lord, that you are a gracious and a saving God. Where would we be if you were not? Where would we be? Certainly not here. And so, God, I thank you for the way, by your Spirit, you inspired Peter to write these words that, Lord, if we really receive them, are completely transformative in nature. They change us. They change us. And so I'm praying this morning, Father, that your presence with us will be just very evident, that your Spirit will move among us, that Christ, you would be with your lampstand and walk among us, and that your word would go forth in power because you declare it to be so, because you empower the preaching and not the preacher. God, I pray that you would make me a useful instrument in your hands, a vessel of honor, to preach your word faithfully and unashamedly and to the praise and the glory of Christ our King. And I pray that you'd grant me the unction of the Spirit. And I pray that you'd set a guard upon my mind and on my lips. And I pray that you would lead me in every way, every single way. And Lord, I pray you have your way among all of these people that are gathered in this room, among those who are yours, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, among those, Lord God, whom you will save and they don't even know it yet. And Lord God, among those whose hearts are set in opposition to you, may you soften them. May you give them a new heart by which they lay hold of the living God. I pray that you'll glorify Christ and you will glorify your eternal redemptive plan in the preaching of your word this morning, Almighty God, and that you'll be pleased. So to you be all praise and all glory and all power and all dominion. To you be all glory that we can possibly give. And I pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Yeah, I don't know, beloved. I read this letter, and the more I read this letter, the more I am convinced this letter is absolutely awesome. It really is, isn't it? You think about the way that Peter, right, the fisherman has done such a masterful and wonderful work of describing to us who are exiles in a world that we no longer belong to, right? The greatness and the grandeur of the grace that we've received from God that has made us elect exiles, right? It's not like we're just elect exiles because we're weird. Well, some of us are. But that's not the reason. We're elect exiles because we have been called out to be the people of God from a world that is in dire rebellion against Him, right? And under the penalty of his wrath. Like, we often think that the wrath of God is not going to be poured out until the last day. Beloved, that's not true. When you read the book of Romans, when you read Romans chapter 1, you come to this realization that even now, God is displaying his wrath and pouring out his wrath upon those who are hardened in their unbelief. Are you with me? He is. How does he do that? Well, he does that by removing his restraining grace. He does it by removing his word. He does it by allowing people to pursue the desires of their hearts with no check. Right? He does it by allowing apostate professors to reveal the reality of who their God really is. And it's often them. Right? No, we're elect exiles. We're not like the rest of the world. And the reason that we are not like the rest of the world is because of grace. It's because of grace. Beloved, I am struggling. I've been struggling for a while with this thought that we really do not esteem the grace of God as we ought to. And I'm not just pointing a finger at y'all. I'm talking about me too. It's so easy for us when we hear the grace of God preached repetitively, right? And because it's all over Scripture, right? It's not like I'm just beating the drum of grace. But when we hear grace preached like we do, it goes from being amazing to common, right? It moves from being astonishing that God would love us like that to being something that we quite think we're entitled to, thank you very much. And yet, beloved, grace is, it is remarkable, especially because we do not deserve it. I want you to think about what Peter, the fisherman, exults in here. It's just awesome, right? Like, just trace this with me. Think about this now. He begins this letter by praising and exulting in God for the way that he has chosen wretched sinners like us, right? And then caused us, by his grace, we who were rebel sinners and enemies of God, he's caused us to be born again. We didn't make ourselves to be born again, did we? How he's made us be born anew, right? To be born from spiritual death into spiritual life, right? How through faith in the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have received the forgiveness of our sins. And we have been given this certain hope that we will receive an inheritance in him and with him, right? One that he describes as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, right? We know it's in heaven, and the reason we know it's in heaven is because there's nothing on this earth that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, is there? No, nothing at all. He describes how God, by his irresistible power, is guarding us right now. This is so cool. How God is guarding us right now through the various hardships and trials and difficulties that we face, right? By actively refining and strengthening our faith through them so that we endure till the very end, right? That our difficulties, hardships, trials, they're not just willy-nilly. They're part of the deliberate plan of God to strengthen our faith so that you and I do not fall away. Because a faith untested is an unreliable faith, isn't it? He's formed in us a love for him, a love for the Lord Jesus, and a joy in Christ that doesn't fade, although we live in a world that constantly tries to steal it. And we read all of this, right? And we ponder all of this, and we consider all of this, and we meditate upon all that God has wrought in us and for us. And what it ought not make us do is yawn, or say, well, what's next? Or is there anything new in the bag? No, what it ought to make us do is be struck with awe and amazement at God's compassion and mercy. It ought to strike us, apart from praise, speechless. You with me? Who are we? Who are we? What are we that God would love us like that? Let's be done once and for all with this idea that God shed his love upon us because we were so worthy. No, we weren't. No, we were not. We were not worthy. Which is what makes grace grace. You with me? We are the recipients of an incalculable grace, of free grace, of sovereign grace, of saving grace, right? And that ought to produce in our hearts a great gratitude, right? That God's grace, that grace not only saves the sinner's soul, but beloved, it transforms and it changes us at our very core, doesn't it? See, there's a very defective view of grace going around in Christianity today. And that defective view is this, is that grace subsists in, that consists of basically, I make this profession of faith in Christ, and all of a sudden, everything's just fine, I live like I want to, and at the end of days, Jesus looks the other way because of the blood of Jesus or some such. That's not grace. Grace doesn't leave its recipient unchanged. You hearing me? It doesn't. In fact, you read Paul, right? Read what Paul said to Titus. When he wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, he says about us, he says about you know, believers, we ourselves were once foolish. Check. We were disobedient. Check. Led astray. Check. Right? Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Check, 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 right? But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, here we go, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Think about the reality that none of the disciples, save for Judas, none of the faithful apostles, the real apostles, were ever the same after encountering Christ. Beloved, God, grace not only saves, it transforms, it renews. The message of Scripture is that grace given and grace received changes us. In fact, it compels us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm going to read that again. It's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. It compels us, grace does, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Right? Peter understands that. And so after describing the abundant grace that we've received, right? And really, how marvelous it is, he then commands us how we're to live, right? It's grace first and then commands next, right? It is indicatives and then imperatives, as we've talked about, right? And he tells us how we're supposed to live. Again, not to be saved. You with me? It's not to be, this is not, look, if you don't understand that, this all dissolves into morality. You with me? This all dissolves down into morality. Peter is not saying this is how you must live to be saved. He's saying this is how you must live if you are saved. Got it? Okay. And then he gives us this Christian ethic, right? The way in which we should live. He tells us, first of all, we must fix our hope fully and ultimately, not on the things of this world, not on the desires and the delights of fallen humanity, you know, that sees this life and this world as being ultimate. You don't set your sights, you don't set your focus, you don't set your hope on the little baubles that the world dangles in front of you in whatever system it might be, you know, in politics or academia or in culture or in social standing or in relational goals. No. You set your hope fully, ultimately, on the fullness of salvation, the grace that Christ will bring to us at His revelation as King and Lord. You live in light of the day when you see Jesus face to face, right? Then He says, the way we do that is by girding up our minds, girding up the loins of our minds, right? Taking charge of the way you think. Taking charge over your mind, your emotions, your thoughts. Not saying, well, you don't understand. There's all these different excuses for why I think or feel this way. No. No, no. It's you lay hold of, you take charge of your thought life. The thought just popped up in my head. I'm sure it did. But you know what you can do? You can take it captive to Christ, so do it. Right? He says that we should be sober-minded. That is self-controlled and discerning and wise. Again, not led by emotions, led by truth. Then He commands us, we are to be holy as God is holy, right? That we should seek, strive to be righteous and obedient to God in all of our conduct. That we should be holy in all of our conduct, right? And that's a really big, expansive statement, isn't it? Because when we read all of our conduct, that all means all. It means our thoughts, our speech, our actions, our motives, our ambitions, our relationships, what we take in as entertainment, what we enjoy as recreation, right? In the whole of our lives, whether it's our private life or our public life or our relational life or our recreational life or our vocational life. And the reason why is this: there is no such thing as a split between your secular and sacred life. If you are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, your whole life is sacred. You hearing me? Are you with me, right? We got to make a break with the self-rule. The self-ruled living that marked us before Christ saved us. And now we live under His lordship and for His praise. How do we do that? Well, we do it, He says. Remember what He said? By fearing the Lord with reverential awe, right? By fearing our Father who is also judge, right? Fearing Him in the same way that we feared our human fathers. Fearing, disappointing Him and grieving Him by sin, right? And then we also fear Him. We also fear, I'm sorry, cheapening and degrading the value of Christ's precious blood that was shed to ransom us from the dominion of our sin, right? In other words, what we are doing when we sin, beloved, is we are saying that this sin is more precious to me than the blood of Jesus is. And think about that. Man, if you really need a ball peen hammer to take to your sin, there it is. That when I sin, I'm saying that sin is more precious to me than Jesus Christ is, than the blood of Jesus Christ is. And that's the life we're called to, right? That God commands of us as the beneficiaries of His grace. I want us to see something, man. Look. Grace is so, it is so freely given, right, by God. But the obligations that ensue, they're not suggestions or recommendations. You hearing me? They're not. This is what God expects of us, and rightly so. So great is the precious blessing and the power and the scope of divine grace. Yes, grace is free. Praise God that it is. But it places obligations upon us. In fact, we were talking about this on Friday morning in the men's Bible study because we're talking about sanctification right now. And there's a section that is in the chapter that we just read this week that describes the way that the Heidelberg Catechism explains the true pattern of Christian life. And the Heidelberg Catechism describes it like this: we become convicted of our sin against God, know deliverance by grace in Jesus, and then serve God out of thankfulness. Here's the pattern: guilt, grace, gratitude, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. Before you knew Christ, you were guilty, right? You were given the grace of God in Christ and you were saved. And now you live your life as one who is filled with extreme gratitude for the redemption that he has won, right? And the only way that you'll ever value the redemption that Christ has won is if you remember the penalty that every one of us deserves. Hell's not a metaphor. Hell's not imaginary. Hell is not some, you know, sneaky trick that the church came up with to keep people in line. Hell is real. It will be populated for eternity by those who reject God and who reject His Christ. There is no escape. It is eternal conscious torment. There is no annihilation. Kirk Cameron is wrong. Until that reality really grips our souls. That's what I'm getting at, man. It can be so easy for us as recipients of grace to forget what we've been saved from. You with me? Until we really are gripped by what we have been saved from. Gratitude will not reside in our soul as it ought. And it will not fuel the obedience that it should. Peter then brings it all full circle in this morning in this text that we're looking at. I know it's a long introduction. The rest of the sermon's not going to be as long. Relax. I know we have the Lord's Supper. I'm aware. I see it every time I look at you. But here's what Peter does this morning. Right? He brings this entire discussion that he's been having or thesis that he's been driving home. And he brings it all full circle in this text this morning by centering us on the eternality of the gospel. By centering us on the Lord Jesus Christ and centering our thoughts on the eternal gospel of the sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot who redeemed us by his blood. And it's a very powerful encouragement. He does it by making plain to us that, hey man, this was God's plan all along. You are blessed participants in the eternal plan of redemption. And so you should rejoice and you should be thankful and you should rejoice with everlasting joy. And the first thing he makes plain is this, is that because redemption was not an afterthought. It's not a plan B that God came up with. It is God's eternal plan, right? Look at this. This is incredible. We see it so clearly in what Peter writes in the first part of verse 20. Just look at it again. He writes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Right? Some people try to soften the meaning of that word and they'll say, well, God knew the Son before the foundation of the world. Yeah, no duh. Like, there's no need to say that. If you understand the Trinity, you know that the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit have been in a mutual relationship of love with one another forever, right? So what's the point here? It's not just that God knew Jesus way back when. They go back a long way. That's not it. The word here is prognosko. It means infinitely more than the idea that God knows something or knows someone that it will happen beforehand. What it describes here, beloved, is a personal knowledge of events and of people to such a degree that it is rooted in God's sovereign predetermination and ordination. In other words, God knows Jesus and what he will do, his mission, his character, his appointment before the foundation of the world, because he's the one who appointed him to the mission of redemption, right? So here's what that means. Here's what we need to think about when we think about our salvation, right? You want to know whether or not your salvation is set upon a rock, Let me just tell you this. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk here about Him being foreknown before the foundation of the world, here's what that means. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ, God chose the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer and the Mediator between God and man, to be the Savior of sinners before God ever spoke anything into existence. Before the world was created, before there was matter. Everything we know is made up of matter, right? Right? Before there was matter. Before the laws of physics. Before sun, moon, stars, land, seas, rivers, trees. Before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Before all things. God determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the Redeemer of His chosen people, the church. Us. In fact, as John Calvin said, Christ was not only known before the creation of the world, but also appointed by the eternal decree of God to be the Redeemer of mankind. What does that mean? It means that God did not do what so many preachers foolishly say. God, listen, God was not scrambling to react to Adam and Eve's sin. He did not have to come up with a plan B. He did not need to come up with some new idea because plan A collapsed into ashes. No, no, no. This is plan A. This is plan A. And you know why that is? Here's why that is. Because God's God. And because God doesn't react. God decrees. You with me? God doesn't react. God decrees. God speaks, and therefore it is. These clowns that run around today and talk about open theism, that somehow God doesn't really know what's going to happen, that He's learning the future right alongside of us. What are you talking about? Tell me you have never read the Bible without telling me you've never read the Bible, at least in faith. God doesn't react, He decrees. In fact, I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He says, with God, there are no contingencies. The mighty charioteer of providence, I love that. The mighty charioteer of providence has gathered up all the reins of all the horses, and He guides them all according to His infallible wisdom. There is a foreknowledge and predestination which concerns all things, from the motion of a grain of dust on the threshing floor to that of the flaming comet that blazes across the sky. Nothing can happen but what God ordains. Amen. He's right, man. God has perfect power. He's got perfect wisdom. And so He perfectly forms and He perfectly executes His plan. And at the center of His purpose for this earth, for this universe, was His ordaining the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer of sinners. Praise God. Before there were people, before there was sin, God, in perfect foreknowledge of the fall of Adam and Eve, prepared a remedy for those whom He would save. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. Will we ever fully understand the eternal counsels of God? Answer, no. Why not? Because we're not God. That's why. People will try to get me with gotcha questions. Well, why did God do it that way? Why is it that God did this? Why is the God? Why are you asking me? You have a Bible, read it. Right? There are things that we will never understand. This idea, and I've heard guys say it, they mean it well-meaning, like we're going to get to heaven and all things will make sense. Well, all the things of our life might make sense. But everything of the eternal counsel and wisdom of God is going to immediately make sense. Don't forget, there is a vast gulf between Creator and creature. Even glorified creature. Right? In eternity past, God determined to save a people to save elect sinners, to ransom his people, to give them the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ agreed to be the ransom price for his church and to die as the sacrificial lamb, the one who framed the earth by the word of God and who hung the earth in space. He grounded and he founded our redemption upon the glorious person of his Son. And that's a worthy foundation. That's one that's not going to crack, right? And he set the redemption price. He set the redemption price. What is it? It's blood. It's blood. To grant eternal life to us, God must put his Son to death. Christ has to die in our place, right? To satisfy our debt, to extinguish God's wrath, and to make us no longer strangers and aliens, but children of the living God, right? Right? And Christ willingly accepted in our salvation, our ransom, our deliverance from tyranny and the guilt of our sin, past, present, and future, that was planned in eternity. Christ alone could carry out. And he did. Philip Hughes clearly states, only he who was entirely without sin of his own was free to bear the sin of others, and only God become man could achieve this unblemished victory over Satan and death and our fallen and rebellious race. Such a mediator was absolutely essential to our reconciliation to God. From eternity past, God chose Jesus for this purpose, to be our Redeemer. And what was planned, what was set in eternal granite, in eternity, beloved, Peter says, was fulfilled in time. That's his next point. It was fulfilled in time. Look again at verse 20 and pay special attention to the second part, right? Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's glorious in itself. But was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Notice what he says there. He's made manifest. Made manifest, right? It's a word that means fully revealed or brought to light. Shown forth so that everyone can comprehend. It's a great word. In fact, the promise, I want you to think about this. The promise of redemption, right? The first promise of redemption, where was it made? In the Garden of Eden, who was it made to? A serpent. Who overheard it? Adam and Eve. The first promise was what? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? There's the first declaration that there's a plan to fix what Adam and Eve wrecked. And then that redemption was what? It was pictured in the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament, wasn't it? Right? Those sacrifices didn't just come out of nowhere, man. Israel didn't just come up with those as a good idea. God gave them to Israel as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the Redeemer was promised through the prophets. Remember, as Peter said earlier, they were trying to figure out who the Spirit of Christ was talking about when he was predicting his sufferings and his glory. And they talked about it. The prophets, you know, preached that Christ was coming, and here's the deal. That promise of redemption has now been brought to light. It's now been revealed fully in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his identity as the chosen mediator and savior of his people. It's made clear. It's made plain. It's been revealed for everyone to see in these last times. Nobody should miss it. He's the only one that fulfills all the prophecies. The one that was chosen in eternity and promised through time. Man, he's here. He's revealed himself as the only Savior, and he's done it in these last times. I want to talk about that for a second, really important. He's not talking here about the last days. Okay, there's a distinction there. He's talking about the last time, the last days leading up to the coming of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the last times. What is that signal? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about that he's explaining here that the decisive and the climactic age of redemption history has now arrived in Jesus. There's not another Savior to wait for, right? The Jews are not their own saviors as they, you know, think they are. There's not another redeemer to look forward to being manifested at some point in the future. No, the decisive manifestation of God's eternal gospel has been made, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's done exactly what he was appointed to do. He has come and he's conquered sin and Satan. By his righteous life lived on our behalf, by his death in our place, he's paid the wages of sin that we have earned, and he has broken sin's grip on our soul, and he has crushed death's power, and he has destroyed the works of the devil, and he has been revealed forever as the Son of God, the second Adam, who took on flesh and lived the life of righteousness we did not, and died the death that we deserve, and therefore gained the victory in the resurrection that we all need for us in our place. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's saying here. The idea is he has now been revealed in these last times. The world is no longer waiting for redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, has made it manifest. And then he says something pretty awesome. And it's easy for us to kind of read it and then just skip over it. But I don't want us to. Peter presses this point home. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ was made manifest for the sake of you. For the sake of you. Again, it's easy to just kind of run by that. But beloved, here's where theology becomes personal. You with me? This is where theology becomes very personal. Jesus didn't come for theoretical sinners. He didn't come for sinful humanity in general. He came for you. He came for his elect. He came for his chosen ones. He came for actual believers, for your sake. I want you to think about this, because that Peter would even say this is a really big statement. We're familiar, we know that the eternal plan of redemption was designed by God ultimately for his glory and for the glory of the Son, right? I mean, we know that. That's true. We affirm that. We know that when Paul finishes his masterful exposition of the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, that what he says is the truth. Like he reflects on the glory of the gospel, and this is what he says. Remember in verses 33 through 36, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Right? We know. You know, we read the words to the Philippians. When again, Paul is talking about the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says of the Lord Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what? To the glory of God the Father, right? But here's the thing, beloved. As Peter explains here, two things can be true at once. Right? Right? Two things can be true at once. And while it's true that the redemptive plan centers on the glory of God, here's what we need to see, is that God's glory is displayed plainly and clearly in the astonishing benefits that his people receive in salvation, right? In the display and the reveling in the astonishing benefits that we receive in salvation. That is a reflection of God's glory, is it not? And God ordained this plan for his glory, but also for the eternal good of his people. Because we are in desperate need that only he could answer. He did it for his glory, but also for our sake. Now think about that. Again, it's not because we were so worthy, it's because we weren't. When we think about that, right? Think about it. For our sake, for the sake of you and me, none of whom was righteous. No, not one. For the sake of you and me who did not seek after God. For the sake of you and me who did not do good. For the sake of you and me, not one of us having a reverent fear of God before our eyes. For the sake of you and me, every one of us who is a helpless sinner and an enemy of God. For the sake of you and me, every one of us who lived in the lust of the flesh and who were dead in our trespasses and sins. For the sake of you and me, you know, beloved, there we were, our throats in open grave, each of us deceivers, poison under every lip, you know, every mouth full of cursing and bitterness, every foot swift to shed blood, our every path strewn with ruin and misery and strife. And it was for the sake of folks like you and me that Jesus was made manifest for the salvation of our souls. Now, when I say those things, people recoil because here's the deal. We don't want to really think of ourselves apart from Christ in those kinds of terms. And yet, every single one of those terms that I spoke were not my own words. They were the words of God from his holy word. They were from Romans chapter 3. They were from Ephesians chapter 2. They were from Romans chapter 5. They're true words. And the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the appointment as Redeemer, and that he would manifest himself knowing full well all that it would cost so that he might redeem us. That truth, beloved, ought to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. With me? We spend too much time in our lives looking at ourselves. Would that we would get our eyes off ourselves and get them on Jesus. Get them on him. Lift our desires from pleasing ourselves to pleasing God who saved us. Beloved, a right view of the grace that is ours in Christ, it ought to spur us to gratefulness and determination to spend our lives and to be spent for the kingdom of God and of his Christ, to love and long for his lordship. It ought to embolden zeal for his name and for his glory and for his praise. We ought to be the most bold lovers of Christ in the world. Ought we not? Ought we not? You know, I think about it. You know, it's funny. You get to meet lots of times as a pastor, you get to meet like people and their boyfriend or girlfriend at the time. And you know, whenever you meet somebody and they got a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend, that's all they talk about, right? And they've got this infatuated, like, huge vision of how wonderful they are and how, you know, they're the answer to their prayers and their life's dreams. And, oh, we're going to have a magical life together. And then you see them 3 months later and they're like, yeah, we broke up. You know? It's because it wasn't real love. It wasn't real love. Real love endures. Right? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's real love, right? I fear there are too many people who call themselves Christians that are merely infatuated with Jesus and do not love Christ. Because if you really love Christ, if you really love him for all that he's done, then when you hear things like, you need to, you know, lift your desires from pleasing yourself to pleasing Christ, or this ought to spur you on to gratefulness and determination to spend and be spent for the kingdom of God, or it ought to embolden a zeal for his name or for his glory or for his praise, or that it ought to cause a deep hatred for sin and of hypocrisy and flippancy in naming the name of Christ. You don't hear that as constraining. You hear that as freeing. You with me? Yeah, you're right. I spent enough time living for worthless fleshly things. You're right. I've been freed for something greater. And that greater thing is to love Christ with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength. When we really meditate on the grace of God in Christ, it ought to banish apathy. It ought to eviscerate selective obedience and comfortable worldliness. And it ought to create an irresistible desire to pursue holiness in all our conduct and really honor and worship Christ. Beloved, there's no overstating the gift and the grip of God's grace. And especially as it's in Christ. Because as Peter makes plain here, it is only through Him that we're believers in God. Solus Christus, right? Right? Look what he says, verse 21. He describes the essential relationship between Christ and His people by speaking of us, saying, who through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Man, Peter's just basically saying this, man. All your hope, everything, your everything is wrapped up in Jesus Christ Himself. That's it. Like Him. He's it. He's the center of it all, right? Like we talked about last week, the Copernican Revolution we need, right? Peter says a lot in this verse. And I'll be brief, but he says the first thing that he presses home is this. It's that it's by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are believers in Christ. Believers in God. He's the instrument is the idea. That's the meaning of that word through. He's the meaning. He's the instrument. He's the pathway. Okay? Remember what Jesus said, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? That's it. You can know God only through Christ. That's it. There's no other pathway to God. There is not another sacred book somewhere that can get you to God. In fact, all other religious books are not sacred. They're just religious. They're not holy. There's no other way to God except Jesus Christ, period. And not the Jesus of your imagination. And not the Jesus of, you know, television fiction. And not the Jesus of, you know, theological liberalism. There's only one pathway to God, and that's Christ. The Christ of the Scripture. And now here's the thing. That statement is as offensive today as it's ever been. Isn't it? Like, I want you to think about it. People are cool with people talking religious stuff. You can even talk about God after a fashion. But bro, when you say Jesus Christ, everything changes. Doesn't it? Like you see it in those sideline reporters when they're interviewing people, you know, like after games and stuff. And there are legitimate believers in Jesus that call Him by name. And as if they would have just stayed with the whole man upstairs or vague God references, they'd have been fine. But you can see them get squeamish and almost like recoil when they say Jesus Christ. I think the first person I ever saw that with was Kurt Warner. Remember Kurt Warner? He's a Hall of Famer now. He's been out of the league for a long time. I think it was back in 1999 when, like, he came out of nowhere and won the Super Bowl and everything. The guy was, like, stocking shelves, you know, in the local grocery market. And he gets a shot, and he's, like, the backup for the Rams, and he wins it. I remember watching him after his first win, and he's giving credit to Christ, and the person is like, back to you, Marv. Right? It's offensive. It's offensive to be exclusive about Jesus. You know why that is? You know why that is? It's because, beloved, if you're exclusive about Jesus, it exposes the idol that has festered in the human heart since the fall. The idols that have festered in the human heart since the fall. Pride and human autonomy. You want to know what people hold fast to more than anything else? Their pride and their human autonomy. I can do what I want to do no matter what. Nobody can tell me what to do. Really? How about the person that made you? Where does His say rank? It offends people. It denies the lie that sincerity or human spirituality or personal moral effort or some kind of, you know, religious tradition or a stylized, personalized Christianity that denies the true Christ either in doctrine or in action, that those things can bridge the chasm between man, sinful man, and God. Look, No one comes to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands apart and above every culture, creed, and conscience, period. And that offends a pluralistic age that attempts to coexist on the fiction that all paths to God are equally valid so long as no one claims final authority. That's what we're living with today. I saw the other day somebody had on the back of their bumpers a bumper sticker that said, "Can we all agree that the coexist bumper sticker doesn't work?" That was great. I laughed out loud. Then I tried to find them in Planet Fitness, and I wasn't sure who they were, but there were a lot of possibilities, and so I just didn't even try. But I'll tell you what else it offends: this exclusivity of Jesus, and the biblical Jesus at that. It offends and it dismantles marketable consumer Christianity. You know what I mean? Look, Christ stands alone and he leaves no room for moral therapeutic deism with a little bit of Jesus thrown in. No space for vague God talk. No Jesus who is merely a very inspiring example for us all. No, it's Christ alone who's the way to God. And if that's true, then here's the reality. Faithful preaching must confront those lies. And conversion needs to be real. And faith actually needs to have fruit. And repentance must be engaged in. And holiness in all of our conduct pursued. Our assurance rests on something much greater than ourselves. It's on Christ. And if Christ is not the exclusive way to God, then he's not Lord. But guess what? He is. He is, isn't he? And the way we know that he is by what Peter says next in verse 21, that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. We've talked about this before. We know what the resurrection signifies. It signifies the public vindication of Christ as Lord. It signifies the public vindication, the irrefutable proof that Jesus accomplished the mission that God the Father had appointed him to before the foundation of the world, and that his sacrifice was accepted by God, and there now remains no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We know that. We're not only... as God raised him from the dead, he's given him glory. And I love this idea. It's because Christ has ascended to the Father, and God the Father has now enthroned the Son as Lord over all creation and Lord over his church. And because he has perfectly fulfilled everything that the Father gave him to do, he's been exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus isn't taking a vacation in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he's ruling and he's reigning over everything. And he is building and perfecting his church. And he is awaiting the day when he will come in splendor and in majesty in order to complete our salvation and bring us to himself to be glorified, right? And also to judge the world in divine justice. That's the next big thing we're waiting on taking place. The point that Peter's driving home is, all of our salvation is summed up in Jesus alone. That's it. Calvin said, "When we see salvation whole, we realize its every part is found in Christ. And so we must beware lest we derive the smallest drop from somewhere else. For if we seek salvation, the very name of Jesus teaches us that he possesses it. If other spirit-given gifts are sought, it's in his anointing that they're found. Strength is found in his reign, purity in his conception, tenderness expressed in his nativity, in which in all respects he was made like us, that he might learn to feel our pain. Redemption is in his passion found, acquittal of our sin in his condemnation lies, and freedom from the curse in his own cross is given to us. If we seek salvation for our sins, or satisfaction for our sins, we will find it in his sacrifice and in the cleansing of his blood. If reconciliation with God we need, for this he endured God's wrath. To overcome our sins, we need to know that in his tomb they are laid. Then, newness of our life, his resurrection, brings immortality as well as comes with the glorious gift of unchanging communion and love with God. If we long to find inheritance in heaven's reign, his entry there secures it now with our protection, safety, and blessings that all abound. In fact, all of this flows from his royal throne. The sum of everything is this: for those who seek this treasure trove of blessings of all kinds, in no one else can they be found than him, for they are given in Christ alone. You need Jesus. Christ must be the center of everything. That's what Peter's saying here, right? And that's why he closes with the statement that your faith and your hope are in God. In him, your faith and your hope are in God. Here's what he's saying. The very Christ that redeemed you, and through whom you believe in God, who was appointed before the world existed, who was revealed in history for your sake, who was raised from the dead and given glory, he's the one who anchors your faith and your hope. Who anchors your faith and your hope in God. God chose him, and he won't unchoose him. Just as he chose us in him, and he won't unchoose us in him. Right? Apart from Christ, the truth is God would be an abject terror to us, would he not? Apart from Christ, looking at God through the lens of our guiltiness, all we see is wrath and displeasure. Isn't that true? All we see is terror. Then we seek to flee God, who is the consuming fire. And when unpardoned sin hangs between us and God, listen, God sees us as rebels fit to be condemned. But, when he looks upon us in Christ, when he sees us through the lens of his own Son, when he looks at us as clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness by which he covers our sin. Oh, God no longer sees us as enemies, beloved. He sees us as sons and daughters. He no longer sees us as those who are offensive to him. He sees us as justified and pleasing to him, washed clean from the stain of sin by the blood of his Son, right? And he sees a people who are created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. He sees a people in whom he has begun a great work and with whom he is not yet finished until he makes us fully like Jesus, right? But all of our hope is found in him alone. That's what Peter's saying. Now, I want to speak frankly to you this morning. If you are here and you are not trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, I'm just going to be really frank, man. I'm calling you with a blood earnestness on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And do it now. Do it now. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. I don't care what you might be in this culture, you need a Savior. I don't care who you might be in the office, you need a Savior. I don't care who you are at home, you need a Savior. Hearing me? If you're not in Christ, man, you need a Savior. And God has appointed and made manifest the only Savior of sinners, right? Because as I said earlier, apart from a true and a living faith in Christ, apart from trusting Him as Savior and Lord, the Lord, the God who cannot lie, says this about you. This is what He says about you. He's not wrong. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's true of you and everyone who's not in Christ. In debating the truth of that, don't waste your time. You know it's true. But you know what? You're just the kind of person that God sent Christ to save. You're just the kind of person that God sent Christ to save. You know why? How I know that? Because I'm a part of a body of people right here who are people just like that until they met Christ. Right? And it would still be that way. apart from the grace of God in Christ. I'm appealing to you this morning. Man, call out to him. Cry out to Jesus. Call yourself what you are, a sinner that needs a Savior. Trust in what Christ has done and repent of your sin and believe in Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord. And do it before it's too late. And then to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I just want to say this to you. I thought about a million ways that I could close this sermon. But I've decided I'm going to close it like this. I exhort you to be bold in Jesus. I exhort you to be convinced of your redemption. I exhort you to be determined to make the glory and the grace that alone is found in Christ known to everyone. I implore you to be wise in the way that you walk, to be wise in the way that you evaluate the things that you see and the things that you hear. I implore you to be faithful to Christ with an unbreakable faithfulness and to walk in gratitude for everything that Jesus Christ has done for you. I implore you to delight in Christ to a degree that you never have before and let that delight consume you. Man, it'll change you. When you are delighted in Christ above everything else, you become almost unrecognizable, except to those who are doing the same. Let us all together delight ourselves in the Lord God. Delight ourselves in Christ. What a gracious Savior we have. What could he command of us that we could not freely give? Guilt, grace, gratitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that we've had in your word. I pray that you would bless it. Bless the preaching of this word. Bless the reception of this word. Bless the souls that have heard this word. I pray, Lord God, that they would be strengthened and that they would be, those who need to be convicted, that they would be convicted. Those who need to repent would repent. It's always all of us. But Lord God, I just pray that the words that have gone forth will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent them, and I know they will. So Lord God, I pray that you would grant us time now to really consider our hearts and our minds before you, and as we prepare ourselves for the emblem of Christ's manifestation in this world, the bread that represents his body that was broken, and the cup that represents his blood that was shed. I pray, Lord God, that you would, that this would be a time of great just gratitude and worship, a time of spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ as we participate in this Lord's Supper this morning. I pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.